And please turn in your copy of God's Holy Word to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. We're continuing where we left off last Lord's Day in our exposition of the book. And though we will consider verses 14 through 15 in the preaching of the Word, I will read starting in verse 11 so that we may grab the greater context once again to see what the Apostle has been exhorting us of our Lord Jesus Christ, calling us brethren, if we have faith in Him. Well, with that then, please turn your attention to the reading of God's Holy Word once again. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 11 and going down to verse 15. These are the words of God. Please give them your attention. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Amen. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray for the preaching. O Lord our God, we come to the preaching of the word, and what a solemn topic this is for a preacher. But Father, we know that the man who preaches is insufficient to preach on life and death and life everlasting in Christ. The man is insufficient to preach on the reality that in the death of Christ, death itself was abolished for the believer. And so we ask, O Lord, we plead in fact that the Spirit of the Lord would rest on the preacher, that the preacher would be hidden away behind Christ, and that Christ would minister to the people of God. And we pray that the Spirit of Christ would rest on them as well. O Lord, we desire to see Jesus Christ in the preaching of the word. And we don't desire to see men with opinions on the word, but truly Jesus Christ speaking to us through the preaching of the word. And so, Father, to that end, help us know that in the preaching of the word, that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time, to catch us up, the apostle proved to us that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. He proved it from the scriptures of the Old Testament, and so the New Testament speaks the same thing. And we remember, as astonishing as it is, that the God-man would call us brethren, we have no choice but to believe that doctrine from out of the Word of God. But we also saw in some ways why we need Christ as our brother. Why Christ must be our perfect representative before God, and so He must be a perfect man. Why? Because we are not. We need a brother taken from among us to be our substitute. And we saw that blessedly, as our head and as our representative, every deficiency in us is remedied in Him. And so when God looks at us through Jesus Christ, our brother, He sees perfection, though we are not perfected. He sees Jesus. We saw that in the text. We ourselves lack trust in the Lord, even the most sanctified man. And so Jesus Christ says, I will put my trust in Him. We lack praise worthy of God, the praise we even heard from Psalm 96. And so it is Jesus who takes up God's praise, saying, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And so we saw in every way in Jesus Christ we are acceptable to God. God Himself, the astonishment. God Himself come to be our brother. An astonishing thing if you would just think on it, friends. And why the apostle labored so hard to prove it. Well, tonight the scripture tells us that Christ is not our brother merely in the abstract or in some sort of allegory, but he is truly and really our brother in our own nature. He is not just some sort of abstract concept of brotherhood or some kind of solidarity that God has with man, but he truly was man. He truly is man now. His brotherhood is based on our own nature as well. And while there are many reasons, and the book of Hebrews will continue to develop it over time, there are many reasons he took on our nature, friends. But in this text, the reason why he was made as a man is this. He had to die. And he had to die in our place as our brother. Not just live a perfect life, but he had to die a sinner's death, though he knew no sin himself. But in the blessing of his atoning death, the text also says he gives a great blessing to us in return. That he has conquered death. Death is no longer an enemy of the believer, but is now their great friend. Not something to be feared, but it is God's carriage to deliver us to Jesus Christ when we have run our race, and it is time to return to him. And that is our theme, that due to the death of Christ, believers must see death as a friend and never, ever to live in the fear of death. We'll consider that theme from three observations from the text. First is that Christ took on our nature to die. I've already introduced that idea. Second, that Christ's death defeated the devil. He defeated Satan. And Christ's death puts an end, or it must put an end to our fear of death. So first, the first observation, Christ took on our nature in order to die. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, if you've read through even the first few chapters of the book, that is, the Bible, you know it was God's design that his children be made out of flesh and blood. Adam was flesh and blood, a man of the dust, made alive by God's Spirit. Then Eve taken from his side, and Adam calling her bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We are, and this should not be a great controversy, we are flesh and blood. That is our constitution. And as Christ was truly to be our brother, as our representative, we see the text here say, he himself likewise took part of the same. Otherwise, if he was not like us in every way save sin, he cannot represent us as a man before God in our place. He must be a perfect sinless man, but he must be a true man, a perfect man, a righteous man, but a man nonetheless, not an angel, and not just God. He must represent us. Now, this text only speaks of flesh and blood, and you might wonder why, because we are more than that. We are flesh and blood and a soul. But what this expression does is it serves as a synecdoche for man's nature. And boys and girls, what that is, synedoche, is when an attribute or a part of a thing stands for the entirety of it. So you might say, my friend has some great wheels, and you're speaking of his car, and you understand that, right? But the wheels, a part of the vehicle, comes to be known for the whole thing. And when we think of men, because we don't see souls, we think of flesh and blood. And so it is a representative of the entirety of man's nature. We have a soul, and we know that Christ did as well. We don't need to prove it from this text. You can prove it from others. When he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. So Jesus Christ had a perfect humanity. I belabor that because heretics have long denied that. That he was truly man. And maybe a phantasm or a mirage. God is spirit looking like a man. But no, the Bible says he has a true body and a reasonable or rational soul. Just as Moses prophesied, truly a brother taken among his brethren. But his flesh and blood take center stage in the text as well because they signify life. Leviticus 17:11 says it plainly, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Flesh and blood here. And it is his death that is significant in the text as his blood is shed. For through his death, he accomplished something. He had to die. And for that, he had to take on flesh and blood. And this introduction of this idea is going to prepare us for the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, as the epistle will show later on, his atoning work. That's the logic of the text. And we'll return to it. But what makes this more extraordinary comes next. And these are words that we often breeze right over. The text says, "He himself likewise took on the same." Speaking of taking on our nature, flesh and blood. But those two words, "he himself took on the same." Do you understand the implications of what that text is saying, friends? It proclaims the pre-incarnate, eternal Son of God and his will, his own will to become man. It points to the hypostatic union that the divine Son of God, he himself as God, took on flesh and blood. From eternity past, he was ever divine, but then in time, he was incarnated, not changing the divine nature, but adding to himself a human nature. Bound together, one person, two natures, one Christ. And he himself did it. He chose to do it. He chose to do it, and he had the power to do it. The Father did not coerce him, and it never could be because the will of God is singular, every member of the Trinity. There's no subordinationism in the Trinity. They are same in substance, boys and girls, equal in power and glory, as you have memorized. We say that because there are subtle heresies coming into the church these days where it teaches that the Son was eternally subordinate to the Father. But that would then create a rank in the Trinity, and they wouldn't be equal in power and glory or same in substance. So I just mentioned that. He himself took on flesh and blood. And in what we call a hypostatic union between God and man, the Son of God took on a human nature, such that he is one person with two distinct natures, as we say in the creeds and in our confession, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Very God, very man, one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And it is expressed succinctly in Hebrews 2:14, he also himself took part of the same. And the reason for this should be pretty obvious in multiple ways. For the Son of God before his incarnation could not be our brother. Divinity, friends, is no brother to humanity. They are completely, infinitely apart from one another. There is no relation there other than creator and created. There is no familial relationship there like brotherhood. But to the specific point of our text, he never could have died for us as God. God cannot die. And the Lord knows that his children need a Savior. And there was none. There was none righteous among the children of men. There was none who could atone for his children, for the sins of the elect. And what does Isaiah 59:16 say? "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him. He himself likewise took on the same. But as I am," that is what God would say, Alpha and Omega, the Son of God himself as a divine person could never die. The concept of death affecting God is irrational. It is contrary to reason itself. So he himself likewise took on our nature to die for us. And that's a solemn thought, friends. How much weight is there in that thought? And how unmoved we are by it. That God became man in order that he may be able to die for you, his children. That is a meditation that I hope will last with you eternally. Because it defies all expectation. It defies any of man's imaginations of what a God might do for him. It's extraordinary to think about. But boys and girls, I'd like to ask you the question. Do you remember why he had to die? Why did he have to shed his blood? Why did Christ have to die? To atone for our sins, didn't he, boys and girls? Hebrews 9:28, we'll get to it, hopefully in this decade. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. Without blood, God could not have borne the sins of his children, friends. And God has no blood to atone for us. And so in order to resolve that, he had to take on the nature of man. And so when he took on flesh and blood in Jesus Christ, this is an orthodox thing to say. The Son of God bled. The unity of the person of Christ, two distinct natures, but one person, that unity is so great that the blood of the nature he took on himself is counted as the blood of the divine person, the Son of God. And as it is counted as his blood, praise God for this, that blood has infinite value and infinite worth, for it is truly the blood of God that atones for the sins of God's own people. Lest you think that's heretical, God having no blood, of course. The Bible teaches it. In Acts 20:28, Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The unity of the person in Jesus Christ, God and man, is such that when Jesus bleeds in the human nature, it is counted as the blood of the divine person. It's extraordinary. So think on this, friends, if you have faith in Christ, that God came down to be flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, to be my brother, that in my nature he wept, he tired, he slept. And what divine love there is, friend, to lay down his life for you, a sinner. A life that he valued as well. I don't want us to ever be tempted to believe that the man, the humanity, was there just to be abused by God. He values the human nature, friends. It's a life he kept. His humanity he kept, the human nature being counted as that of the Son of God even now in the heavens above. He did not make a human nature to abuse it, but he cherishes it even now. So much so that in the God-man's hand are now, we're going to get to this, maybe I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but in the God-man's hand itself are entrusted the keys of hell and death. You need to marvel, friends. Oh, you could have an endless meditation that God came down to take on man's nature, to be counted as a sinner on the cross, and to suffer the shame of it. Who suffered the shame of it? It was the Son of God, the divine person, because he is one person with two natures. Who suffered the shame of the cross? God suffered the shame of the cross, we say, because it was the Son of God. And for who? Me, the sinner, who sneered at his law and shook my fist at him and said, I will live my life apart from God. And he suffered the shame of the cross for the sake of sinners like me. And small wonder then, the scripture says, and I think that we, even when we grasp this and we're touched by it, we don't grasp how deep it goes when we don't consider the Son of God as God-man, that God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I think if you understood the meditation here in Hebrews, how rich that would be for you, friends, that the Son of God took on our nature to die as our brother. Let us never take our salvation for granted. Let it constantly astonish us, friends, at the great price that it cost and the great plan of salvation. We have truly, as Hebrews 2:3 exhorted us a while ago, so great salvation. We truly have a God of infinite and great love towards his beloved church. And if you would look into such things, if they would be your constant meditation, oh, how your sanctification would be so much easier. You would desire Christ. You would desire holiness. You would, out of love, follow him. Boys and girls, it is right and it is proper to often think on your sinfulness. It really is. But then you are to think of God in Jesus Christ, how he took on himself your own fragile nature out of love, and yes, ultimately for his glory, but out of love for you who will believe on him, he did great and agonizing things to save you. He could not have done it if he was without a human nature, and he came to be your brother if you have faith in him. He lived for you who believe. He died for you that you may live and die happily, though a sinner. And what remains for all of us who believe is to be thankful and to live a life filled with love for God, expressed in your obedience to his commands. For he said, if you love me, and if you can comprehend and scratch just even the surface of what this text is saying, how you must love him. If you love me, keep my commandments. I suppose to think that he also likewise took part of the same, that is flesh and blood, will be an eternal meditation as you behold the Lamb in glory, with his pierced side and his nail-pierced hands, testifying that he died for sinners. But we must take these thoughts of God taking on our nature to die an atoning death and keep them there for now. We'll consider them again as we go through the book, but we'll consider our second heading now, that Christ's death defeated Satan. The latter half of verse 14 says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, this is one of the purposes of Christ's death that we do not often meditate upon. And the sense here, I have to be a bit clear, is that not that Christ in his death destroyed the devil and the devil is no more, but the sense is more that he destroyed the power of the devil. He destroyed the devil's power. Literally, in the Greek language, that through death he inactivated him that had the power of death. He removed the power of death from the devil. That sense comports with 1 John 3:8, which, speaking of the incarnation of Christ, says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The actions of the devil, the power of the devil, they're destroyed in the death of Christ. But what is, we might ask, what is the devil's great power? We are often confused, especially, you know, we come out of a season where there is a celebration of the demonic, and we often have in our mind a view of the devil that's not true. That his power is something that seems more physical. But reflect on his first recorded evil in the Bible, and what was it? He successfully tempted our first parents to sin. And then what entered into the world? Death. Death entered into the world. Temptation leading to death. His power, boys and girls, is not what you might expect. It's not his physical strength or his supernatural abilities. His power comes from his ability to be the tempter, tempting one to commit sins. When the Lord encountered the devil in the wilderness, what does the scripture give as a title for the devil? The tempter. Do you see how the scripture elevates that aspect of the devil's power? The tempter. Which is why when he squared off against Christ, you remember that not too long ago, boys and girls, in Luke 4, what did the devil throw at our Lord? His great power, temptation after temptation against our Savior. That's his great power, and that's where the great struggle was in the wilderness, wasn't it? Between the Son of God and the devil was a struggle over temptation. It wasn't, as you might imagine in popular culture, you know, throwing powers against one another. It was the devil tempting the Son of God. And he loves to make men die by causing them to succumb to his temptations. Boys and girls, that's the most fearsome thing about the devil. You know, the most fearsome thing about the devil is not that he appears hideous in our sight after all. But his temptations make him appear as an angel of light to us. But those temptations, they lead you to death. We can prove that temptation is the power of the devil from the scripture, after all. Consider that terrible chain, James 1:14-15, that leads to death. Listen to this carefully, and you might make note of it for later. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do you see that chain? From temptation to death. And you see the power of the devil in that as the great tempter. Temptation draws on the power of our lust. Lust leads to sin. Sin leads to death. What the devil is so good at is to put craftily set out temptations that appeal to our lusts, friends. And that lust leads to sin, which leads to its just penalty, which is death. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. His machinations kill through temptation leading to sin. You saw that with Adam and Eve. That is why Jesus says of the devil, he was a what from the beginning? He was a murderer from the beginning. But did he take a knife and stab Adam and Eve? No. He caused them to sin, sin leading to death. Oh, Satan knew, friends, that when God said concerning the tree of life, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, he knows God is true to his promise. And oh, how Satan knew then how to kill and how to murder the human race. It is his great temptation that led to the murder of the human race. And that is the great power of the devil, friends, that appearing as an angel of light, he tempts us to break the law of God, lying to us about what sin will give us, pleasure and happiness and godlike power, while he knows himself full well it leads to death. And that is Satan's power. His love for men dying is rooted in what, though? We must be clear. In his hatred of God and the fact that we are made in his image and how he would love to see us all die eternally. But in the death of Christ, friends, he robbed the devil of his great power towards God's elect, didn't he? For by his death, every sin of God's people was atoned for once and for all. Every sin of those who believe were paid for on the cross. Christ suffering death as our substitute. Christ receiving the wages of our sins. Our transgressions counted against Christ. He died in our place. And what's the irony of ironies is that it was the devil who entered Judas to send Jesus to die on the cross. And in that moment, Satan made his greatest miscalculation. And he did not realize that he was sending the Son of God to destroy his own power. For when Christ went to the cross, it was a victorious death over Satan. Because in the death of Christ, God forgave every sin of his people. So what can the devil now use to condemn God's people? He has been robbed of his great power towards the elect. Because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because Christ has paid for the penalty of sin. And now the temptations that the devil dangles before God's people, even if they fall into sin, that penalty has been absorbed by the Son of God, and God would be unjust to charge it against his people. And so the power of the devil being defanged, so to speak, you likely know Colossians 2:15, but listen to it in its context from verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Christ spoiled the devil, friends, when he forgave all our trespasses. And he fulfilled that ancient promise of Genesis 3:15, when death came into the world, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. On the cross, Christ crushed the head of the serpent, and he lost the power of death. That's why, beloved, the apostle cries out in Christ's triumph in his death, 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And what is the explanation he gives? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And when he forgave all the elect's trespasses, death's stinger was taken away from the elect of God, because its stinger was firmly embedded and planted on Christ in the cross. And you might think then that defeated Christ, but it didn't, did it, beloved? Because death has no hold on Jesus Christ. It could never have a hold of the Son of God. As Peter preached in the Acts, whom God, speaking of Jesus, hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Acts 2:24. Death was conquered by Christ. Christ was not conquered by death, as he was raised again from the dead 3 days later. This is a total victory over the devil and against the penalty of sin, which is death. And the triumph of Christ over the devil's power must comfort you, that the devil's temptations can never cause you to be condemned, friends. For even if you fall prey to it, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. There cannot be, because in the death of Christ our sins are atoned for through the infinite worth of the blood of the Son of God. Truly, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And I hope you understand how that text works then. That said, I want you to be aware, the devil is still a terrible adversary for us spiritually, though his time is at a hand. 1 Peter 5:8 says he still roams around like a roaring lion. He seeks to devour. His temptations, if you sin and you succumb to them, will bring great grief to you when you sin. No condemnation. The power of death removed, forever destroyed in the death of Christ. If he tempts you into sinning, you will not be condemned. But if you fall into temptation, certainly the Bible says we will be chastised by the Lord. Always remember that, friends. You know, you're impervious to the power of the devil when it comes to death. But he uses the devil even now, for the devil is God's devil. He uses the devil even now for our sanctification, to expose our indwelling corruptions, to bring them out of us, that we might repent of and thereby mortify indwelling sin. Everything that the devil tries is actually, at the end of the day, a blessing to the children of God. He has no power, friends, over you. He'll be used by God, just as he was used by God in the book of Job, to expose our indwelling corruption. But the devil can't lay a hand on your life eternally, because Christ at the cross has removed that power from you, from him. But still, be chilled by every temptation to sin, friends. Do not be allured by them. Stand fast as Christ did in the wilderness, and by the Spirit's help, endure them. You must find a way out of the devil's temptations. Find the way of escape in 1 Corinthians 10 that is promised. Do not allow yourself to be taken by temptation, friends, for its end is to make you sin against the God that we say died on a cross in the God-man Jesus Christ. Instead, as James 4:7 says, what? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Because the child of God is indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord. And who is greater, the devil or the Spirit of Christ? Resist the devil, and the Spirit will cause him to flee from you. And you resist the way that the Savior resisted the devil. You resist by taking up the sword of the Lord, the Word of God. And you are united to the Savior by faith, and so his victory is yours. And without him, you couldn't do it. But in Christ, the devil flees when he tempts, and you resist in Christ. And that's why it is vital to pray, even though the devil has not the power of death. It's vital you pray each day. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Just as the Savior instructed you, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. I've already preached on that verse, so you may review that if you wish. But I want you to understand, and the reason I draw this out, is you must never use this doctrine that you are impervious to the power of death, to walk around thinking you have a blank check to sin and to get into every temptation. You say, I am impervious to the penalty of the law. I can sin because of Christ's grace. And the scripture will say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, God forbid. Otherwise, you must wonder if you are reprobate. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. 2 Corinthians 13:5. If you're giving into temptation willy-nilly without a care in the world, friend, that's a sign you are not among the elect, but among the reprobate. But the true child of God is grieved when temptation causes them to sin. And the child of God who is grieved, whose conscience has been broken by their sin, by falling into temptation, never has to fear in repentance that God will cast them out. Well, if the power of the devil is in temptations that lead to sin, which leads to death, you must see that it is not death itself that condemns, but God, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The believer hears there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but the unbeliever receives the judgment. But because Jesus Christ died to forgive and cleanse his people, we, being justified by his blood, Romans 5:9, are forever saved. And why he himself took on our flesh and blood, that we may be justified by his blood. We'll continue on that theme as we go through the book, so I'll leave it there and to consider our final heading and the application of this scripture, that Christ's death put to death our fear of death. Now, verse 15 states that through all of this work of Christ, that he would deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, the fear of death, the Bible says, is bondage. It is bondage, something believers and believers only are delivered from. But let's consider the bondage of the unbeliever concerning death. There are many, if you've been around people, you've probably sensed some of this. Many fear death because they have a troubled conscience. Why? Because the testimony of the law is written upon their heart. And that makes them understand that their sins make them liable to the pains of hell. Do you not see it in so many? Do you not see it in so many? How about those who, as they approach death, say they want to make things right with loved ones before they die? That's their conscience, friends. God's conscience given to them in the hopes, the vain hopes that they will soothe their troubled conscience by doing what is right and by atoning for things. They want to use good works to soothe their conscience. But that's hopeless, friends. Because they also forget that their offense is against God above all. And only one can atone for sin, the Son of God. But others, maybe they're those with a seared conscience, are in fear as well. Because without the revelation of Jesus Christ, friends, death is the great unknown to them. The question they are fearful of is this: what comes next? Annihilation? Nothingness? But sometimes what they try to soothe themselves and console themselves with is wishful thinking. I sometimes marvel, I talked to a medical doctor recently, marveled at what people think about what comes next after death. My son was there and he can relay that too. One man, that man told me that you get to choose your conception of heaven. Whatever you want heaven to be like, well, that is what you will get. Well, let me ask, what is the basis of that hope? That is whimsical, friends. What a paper-thin hope to hang your eternal soul on. I cannot imagine lying on my deathbed with such a flimsy hope as that. And so small wonder that most either grow terrified or more deluded as death draws nigh. But my hope and your hope, I pray, is found in the very testimony of the Word of God, friends. That speaks true promises, promises that are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, the very testimony of a God who says he cannot lie, the very testimony of a God who is the judge of the living and the dead. And what is that testimony? You heard it already, that death has lost its sting. 1 Corinthians 15:55, that there is a paradise of God for those who receive Jesus Christ, Luke 23:43. And in that paradise is the blessed presence of Jesus Christ himself. The same text, Luke 23:43. And this word tells me that my Savior now holds the key of hell and death. Revelation 1:17 through 18. And when I saw him, that is Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. Look at that. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. See, how many times does the Lord Jesus Christ, little lamb, have to tell you, fear not? I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Your Savior, child of God, says, fear not. It is I myself who has the key of hell and death. To the God-man, he who died but is now alive, God has entrusted the keys of hell and death. And do you think, child of God, he who came in the flesh to die as the Son of God for sinners like you, do you think that for you, who he died for, he will turn the key of death to open up the way of hell? Having died to atone for your sin, that's an absurd question to even ask or pose. No, for you, his people, he will turn the key of death, yes, but he will open it to open a way into paradise, the paradise of God. Will you not praise God, friends, that your mediator has every power in heaven and in earth? Will you not rejoice that your mediator has the keys of hell and death in his hand? God does it to condescend to us, of course, to reward Jesus Christ, but also that you would reflect that if I truly believe that Jesus Christ died for me, then I must truly believe that he who has all this power cares for me, loves me, and will take me to himself, because he has every power, even the power over death and hell itself. And why will he who has the power over hell send me to hell? If you are in Jesus Christ, then there must never be a fear of death. That is called bondage. Just as when God delivered the Israelites, what did they do? They wanted to go straight away back to bondage, didn't they? Though God had freed them. And if you have a fear of your own death, child of God, you are living in bondage that Christ says he has delivered you from. You are living in bondage, the bondage of unbelief. It is to say to Jesus Christ that he is not the deliverer he says he is. And he has not come to save you from death, but to destroy you in death, as the Israelites charged Moses with wanting to destroy them when he was being used by God to save them. That's what the fear of death communicates to the believer, from the believer to God. You know, you are never to fear death, beloved of God. In fact, death is spoken of gloriously to believers as the means of entering glory and the very presence of Jesus Christ. Some of you know this. There's a wonderful little book by Thomas Brooks with a title that smote my heart when I first read it. It's called A Saint's Last Day is His Best Day. Now, is that not a remarkable way to think of your last day on earth? Is it not a wonderful way to reverse our thinking of what was once a great enemy, death? Will you not think of your own death in that same way? That my death will actually be a glorious thing for me if I'm in Christ. That my last day on this earth is actually going to be my very best day on earth. For it is the day that leads me to Jesus Christ. Because when you die, you think of this. When you die, the very next thing you will perceive, if you are a believer, will be your beloved Jesus before you. What did the psalmist anticipate? And oh, can you not sing this as a new song? Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Psalm 73, 24 through 25. Oh, my friends, whom have I in heaven but thee? What is heaven but Jesus Christ, really, at the end of the day? It's not a place that is meant to be glorious in itself, apart from the presence, the direct presence of Christ. And you think of the psalmist and what he said, that there were two things that guided him in his walk on the earth. First, the counsel of the Lord, which is what, boys and girls? The word of God. You guide me with thy counsel. But second, what guided him was his desire to be with the Lord, that there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. This is what guided the psalmist. And the psalmist grew to desire to be with the Lord. And that happens, friends, the more deeply you look into Jesus in the scripture. And why you must meditate on him often, friends. As I preached a while back, you remember, his wife hath made herself ready, Revelation 19:7, that we are meant to continually be preparing ourselves for the day when we will be the Lord's forever. And that in itself will banish the fear of death. And you will anticipate in your death what the psalmist did in Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Let me ask this. Maybe logic might help here. What is the only means by which you will get into the direct presence of the Lord? Death. And when he turns the key of death for you, beloved, he is opening an entrance to himself, that you may be with him forever. You think about what your death means. You will never again contend with sin and temptation. That war will be over for you. Revelation 14:3 says, you will rest from your labors. Not speaking of as a material man would think, okay, I don't have to work anymore. No, your labor to resist the devil, your labor to resist temptation, your labor to contend with sin, those labors are gone and done away with in glory. You will never again, friends, have a tear streak your face after death, for Christ himself will wipe it away. You will never again have any distance between you and Jesus Christ. I will behold thy face in righteousness. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you will see him face to face when you die. Yes, I say my last day will be my best day. You know, there's an anecdote from Presbytery. Some of the men who went there might remember that there was a report given, and I can't remember the church, it's not really important, of a man who was given a 30% chance to survive his operation. And the most disappointing thing his pastor said, was when that man said he awoke, but in the hospital, and not in the presence of Christ. You see, the natural man is terrified by that slim 30% chance of survival, but the spiritual man is focused on the joy of that 70% chance of being with Christ that day. He saw death, as our catechism teaches, that death is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. Will you see death as a friend to the believer, friends? Because death is in Christ's hands. And Christ sends death to take us to be with him out of love. Paul said what? For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Philippians 1:23. You know, he doesn't say what the natural man says, right? Even if the natural man deludes himself, and sadly too many Christians will say this too. My desire, he did not say, is to be in a better place. He said, my desire is to be with Christ. And do you see the difference? Your desire is to be with your beloved. The more you know your Savior by his word and spirit, that longing is going to fill you all the more, beloved. Now, I want us to be clear, we are not a suicidal people. All right? And you can take the wrong message from this, and I don't want you to do so. We do what we can that is lawful to preserve our life and the life of others. Yes. Suicide or a lack of stewardship over our bodies is a breach of the sixth command. As we prayed this morning, thou shalt not kill. The command providentially that we have confessed in the morning. No, the Lord is telling us to run our race here until he calls us himself. Right? Paul couched that running of our race in terms of service. Right after he said, to be with Christ is far better, he said, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. God had given him good works to do until he was taken home. And in the same manner, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul exults that death has lost its sting, what is his immediate application of it? Is it to be slack, to fall into temptation as you wish, to live a life of revelries and whatever else? No. He says straight away, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord has you here, friends, for whatever good works he has for you until they are done. That you would serve God and neighbor, that in your good works you would cause glory to come upon your Father in heaven as you show love to neighbor. And what Paul was saying there is that the freedom from the fear of death actually allows you to serve boldly. You see that? You don't have to fear. You can go where unbelievers fear to tread. And yet, sad to say, so many Christians are gripped with fear. You can witness for the Lord. You can minister to those who are in areas no one else will dare go. As we said this morning, as I mentioned in the missionary psalm, that is why men like John G. Payton will go to a place with cannibals, because he doesn't fear death. Death taking him to the Lord so he can be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. We must not fear to go knocking on doors. We must not fear to go preach the gospel in the midst of God's enemies, because we have no fear of death. And we even heard this morning that the Great Commission is couched in terms that Christ himself has all power. And he said, lo, I am with you always. He's with you in life and in death, friends. So don't let the fear of death choke out your life. You are given a life to live. And the fear of death has made so many souls put themselves in the fetal position in the corner of their room, afraid to do anything for the Lord. That is what will kill you, friends. We live in a bizarre time right now, our society terribly afraid of death. We understand why unbelievers would be that way, but we are not called to be that way. I put Heidelberg Catechism question one. Providentially, it was going to be part of the sermon, but I was also talking with a brother about it last Lord's Day. And in that, we say we know Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood fully atoned for all my sins and redeemed me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live for him. Do you see that all the works we have seen in Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 make you able to do these things and to live for the Lord, live for Christ, so that on your last day you will long for him and you will long that death will take you to him. I'll end with this. In John 11, Christ asks that famous question. He said that he that believeth on me will never die. Believest thou this? Do you believe, child of God, that even when you die, you will never die, but you will live eternally? If you believe that, you must never fear death, and it will be for you the entrance into glory. And if you do not believe on Jesus now, all you have to do is believe on him to be assured with a sure hope that across the threshold of death, you will not die if you are in him, but you will live forever. And that's not some conjecture, but it comes from the testimony of God. Praise God that Jesus Christ all by himself has turned death to be our friend. Run your race looking forward to your best day, your last day on earth, the day after which you will behold Jesus face to face and enter into glory. That is your sure hope, not conjecture. And it is another way that the apostle exhorts us in the book to run our race looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, our faith. Amen. Please rise for prayer. O our Father and our God, we confess to you, O Lord, that we view things as the natural man does, that we are rarely searching the scripture to see what you have to say on any particular matter, especially those great pressing matters, life and death. O Lord, we thank you for the plan of salvation. We thank you for this plan that is beyond the imaginations of men, that God would come and take on our nature, that God, the Son of God, would, on the cross, as the God-man, die as a sinner with all the sins of his people accounted to him, that as death has no hold on the Son of God, Lord, that Christ has conquered the grave and death and has turned in a turn that seems unimaginable, that he has turned our ancient foe into our friend and defanged the devil. O Lord, we thank you for the triumph of Christ. We thank you, as we have seen it this morning, that he has gone conquering and to conquer, and that we thank you that that first great demonstration of it to us was his conquering of our sin and the penalty of it, which is eternal death. We thank you and praise you, Lord. Would you apply these truths to our lives, that we would be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our work is not in vain. Bless this to the glory and expansion of your kingdom, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, our final singing comes from Psalm 73, which we heard a bit of here in the Black Psalter. Let me just say that as you turn there. In the Black Psalter, we're going to sing verses 23 through 26. And we sing of the great hope we have received from the Word of God, that we will see God after our last moment on the earth. And so we praise the Lord through Psalm 73 as we anticipate the beatific vision when we see God in glory. Let's sing Psalm 73, and that's on page 145 on the Black Psalter, verses 23 through 26. And the tune is Bedford.
La, la, la. And still.